Very brief mini-series in some of the important things, a part of our church life, things that we call sacraments, things which are instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ and that we see lived out by his church as it is formed in the book of Acts and then as it moves and grows and expands. And as we look at these things, it's good to be reminded of them, to be reminded of God's great goodness to us in giving us these things, but also what they mean and what they should mean for our lives. So we're looking at the subject of baptism this morning, and we've got that great picture of Charles. You don't have the beard on that one, but we can still see Charles. It's you. That was a tremendous occasion when Charles shared his faith and announced his faith to the world and to us. As a church family, it's great to be able to look back and remember that. Acts chapter 2 is where, as it were, the church, the first church is formed. And so it makes sense, as it were, to look at that blueprint as we think about how church should be today and how we should be today as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to read from Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 22. To the end of the chapter, Peter is speaking to a large crowd who have gathered there. This is just after the cross, after the resurrection, Jesus has returned to heaven. But Peter is now speaking to the crowd, explaining the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. This is the word of God. People of Israel, listen. It's nice to have a fanfare with it. I think that's... if you can set your mobile phones to stun, that would be great. Let's start again. Verse 22. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him, "I see the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You've shown me the way of life, and you will fill me with the joy of your presence." Dear brothers, think about this. You can be sure that the patriarch David wasn't referring to himself, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on his throne. David was looking into the future and speaking of the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying that God would not leave him among the dead or allow his body to rot in the grave. God raised Jesus from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended into heaven, yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet." So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Keep that chapter open before you. Let's pray now and ask God to help us to understand his word together. Let's pray. Father, we look back to this great occasion when Peter proclaimed the gospel to people who desperately needed to hear it. And Father, as we look at this subject of baptism, Lord, in a very real sense, we pray that you would proclaim the gospel to our hearts and minds too. You remind us of the preciousness of our salvation, of what it means. But also speak to us too about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us understanding, give us ears to hear, give us hearts and wills, we pray, that are ready to put into action what you speak into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at this subject of baptism and giving it the very imaginative title of Why, Who, and What Now. And just to go back, do a bit of history about the church here first. In 2007, when the church here at Shepherd Drive was replanted, or to use a computer phrase, rebooted, the team that led that work made a number of important cosmetic changes around the church and its building. The front doors were changed, and we tried to make the building a bit more inviting and welcoming. We arranged for a new website to be put in place, not so that we could appear young and trendy, but just so that people had information about the church. The 3-foot-high grass jungle that was outside the front of the church was cut down so that it was a bit clearer that the church was open. We changed the windows. Previously, there'd been this kind of frosted perspex. It's still in that window at the back there. Do feel free to turn around and have a quick look at it. We shan't be at all offended. It's a kind of glass substitute that you couldn't see through, so that the kind of small congregation that gathered there couldn't see out of the church when they were in. And as a result, the community outside couldn't see into the church. And as a result, I think from the community's perspective, the church building had become a bit like the Willy Wonka chocolate factory. You never saw anybody go in, you never saw anybody go out, and you never saw anyone inside. So when the frosted glass was replaced by clear glass, example A just there, so that people from the community could suddenly see inside, it changed things. And during one particular service, I remember a face suddenly appearing at that window over there in the middle of a Sunday service with the face pressed up against the glass, looking inside to the church, wanting to see kind of what was happening. We also changed the signs and the notice board. And you will have noticed that we used, of course, Ipswich Town colours, blue and white. There is no green or yellow anywhere in the building. But we also changed the name of the church. Previously, the signs outside the building had referred to the church as simply Shepherd Drive Church. But we changed that to Shepherd Drive Baptist Church. Why was that? Well, because identity is important. If you're coming into a church, you need to know what kind of church it is. You need to know what it believes and what it stands for. And you need to understand what you're getting yourself into if you come and join it. And so we wanted to be upfront about our identity. We wanted to signpost people to what we believe and teach, including that we as a local church believe in Christians being baptized. The clue is in the name. Why is baptism so important? Well, after all, at every baptism service, what we aim to stress is that baptism itself isn't the most important thing. We underline that what's most important is what baptism signifies, what it shows publicly, that a person has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have received his forgiveness, that they have become one of his followers. And as they effectively announce that to the world in baptism, they announce that they have come to see the truth of what we've been looking at with the children, the children's talks in recent weeks, that they've seen that what Jesus says about himself in John chapter 14 is absolutely true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And that coming to faith, that internal transformation, that change in our hearts and lives is the big thing. And being baptized is an external sign of that. But it isn't merely an external sign of that. There is more to baptism than that, which is what we're aiming to unpack together this morning. It is possible to overstress baptism. But I wonder today if the greater danger is that we understress baptism and what it should be, that we don't underline its unbreakable connection with church membership and with communion. More of that next week. So it's very important that we get our heads around its importance and all that baptism means, particularly if we're thinking about being baptized this morning, if we're reflecting on our own baptism, or simply that as we come to witness a baptism, that we understand what is going on. Let me just say right at the beginning, what I'm not doing this morning is dealing with the issue of what is known as pedobaptism or infant baptism, that is, the practice of baptizing young children, which some Christians believe in and hold to in good conscience. I'm very happy to discuss that subject over a coffee or some other time after the service. But right at the outset, I do want to be very open and say that I do not consider the baptism of infants to be true baptism. And that is the position of us as a church here. Of course, as members of the worldwide family of God, we have a very loving respect for those who hold a different view on this point, but as a Grace Baptist Church, that is not what we believe the New Testament teaches. We believe that the New Testament shows very, very clearly that baptism follows belief in Jesus, that baptism is a sign that that person has turned from sin and turned in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is a sign that someone has now become part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want us to understand the why of baptism, that is, why we baptized and why, if we're Christians, we should be baptized, the who of baptism, who is involved, and finally, the what now of baptism, what baptism is to be followed by. So firstly, why do we baptize? Well, the answer is primarily because that's what Jesus says we should do. Just before he returns to heaven, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, he says, Jesus came and told his disciples, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, do you see baptism is Christ's command? Let's just emphasize that. It is his command. This isn't an optional extra like air conditioning. Jesus commands his disciple-making church to do this. Our primary mission as Christians is to take the Christian message out, to reach out with the good news of the Lord Jesus. And so you see, every church is to be a going church, a church that actively seeks to share the gospel. It isn't to be a holy huddle that hides away, but it is to be a visible presence in the community, sharing the message that every human being's deepest need is that they need the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as Jesus goes on to outline, as we pray, as we share the message, as people come to faith, two things are then to happen. Firstly, they are to get baptized as a sign of that faith. And secondly, they are to be taught all that Jesus has taught. They're to be nurtured and grown towards spiritual maturity. That the gospel seed planted by God in their hearts is to be, as it were, fed and watered by the local church they join, so that it grows, and so that, like a plant, that their faith puts down deep roots of love into Jesus, that it puts deep roots of understanding into God's word, and it also puts deep roots of committed fellowship into their new Christian family. And Jesus himself models the pattern of baptism for us, doesn't he? As he begins his ministry, he is baptized by John the Baptist, giving us that example to follow. Let me, right at the outset, just underline again, baptism doesn't make you a Christian, and baptism is not essential to being saved. To illustrate that, let's just think of the thief who is crucified with Jesus, who turns and puts his faith in Jesus with some of the last words before he dies, when he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, he isn't baptized. There's no way he can be. He's nailed to a cross. He can't come down from that. He is about to die, but Jesus assures him that he is saved and that his place in heaven is absolutely guaranteed. And in the verse that follows the thief's statement of faith in Jesus, we read these words by Jesus: "I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise." Though that's true, that doesn't mean, though, of course, then that baptism isn't important. As we've seen already, Jesus' command is that we are baptized when we come to faith. As one older man who came to see this later in his life in our previous church said, when he was baptized, "Jesus says it, I believe it, I must do it." It's that simple, isn't it? I guess we can think about it as the Nike approach to the Christian life. It is the right one, isn't it? Jesus says it, I believe it, I must do it. Which means, of course, then, if you are a disciple this morning and you haven't been baptized, then the Bible effectively says, in love, what are you waiting for? In fact, in Acts chapter 8, we have that right response modeled for us by an Ethiopian official who hears the Christian message in a chariot and comes to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read, "So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?' He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." There and then, he understands what he needs to do, and he does it. And let's just remember as well, the water hadn't been heated. Imagine that. Such faith. But you see, that is the very straightforward pattern of response, isn't it? Jesus says it, I believe it, I must do it. And you see that right throughout the New Testament. It's what we heard in our Bible reading from Acts chapter 2. Let me put those words up on screen. Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Those who believe what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Can you imagine the length of that service? And we're told that Peter spoke for an awful long time as well. Just imagine how many times they sang, "The Lord is my shepherd." Amazing. And let me, as a bit of homework, encourage you to read the book of Acts. As you read the book of Acts again and again and again, you will see the same thing. People hear the message of Jesus Christ. They come to faith by God's grace. They're baptized to show that they're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the book of Acts shows that baptism is normal, that it is the first response to becoming a Christian. If I can put it like this, on the underground line of Christian faith, after becoming a Christian, baptism is the next stop. Or as one of my friends once put it, when you come to faith, the first step is that you get wet. It gets much harder after that. And the reason that we believe you are to get as wet as you do when you're baptized by being immersed fully is because the meaning of the Greek verb baptizo, which is used consistently in the New Testament to describe baptism, it implies that being immersed fully in water. So secondly, who is involved in someone being baptized? Now, the answer to that might sound obvious, but actually, if I can put it this way, there are two who's involved when someone is baptized. One is the person who's become a Christian, more of that in a moment, but the other who involved is actually the local church, the church that baptizes that person. And so to quote from two excellent books, one is called Going Public by Bobby Jameson and Church Membership by Jonathan Lehman, which some of you have read. As a church baptizes a new disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is affirming and accepting them as a Christian. They go on to write, baptism is the church's act and the church speaks on behalf of heaven. Now just reflect on that for a moment. Just reflect on that with wonder and responsibility. In other words, when a local church baptizes someone, it is given the responsibility by the Lord Jesus Christ for confirming as far as they can establish that that person is a genuine believer. And that is why we as a church here take that responsibility very seriously. But the other who in a baptism is, of course, the individual concerned, the person who's become a Christian. And by being baptized, they're doing three things. Firstly, they are publicly identifying themselves as a Christian because, again, identity is very important. And they announce their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in who he is, and what he has done for them, which is the reason why when someone is baptized, we ask them very loudly some key questions, and we ask them to answer very loudly as they answer them. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the one who has rescued you from your sins? And in baptism, what they're doing, they are portraying these things to, as it were, a watching world. They're putting up the flag of their faith for everyone to see. So this is a consistent pattern in Acts. Only believers are baptized, which means unless there is genuine faith in Jesus, then there should be no baptism. Again, that might sound obvious, but for a number of reasons, it is worth emphasizing. So we don't baptize a teenager just because they come from a Christian home. We don't baptize a husband or wife just because they want to please their spouse. We don't baptize someone just because they've been part of our Sunday morning congregation for a few years. Each individual must have their own personal, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They must have received Jesus' forgiveness personally and personally repented and turned away from their sin. It's also important just to underline that when someone is baptized, it doesn't mean that they're perfect. Doesn't mean that they won't sin or fall again. Romans chapter 7 emphasizes that, and it is a tremendous comfort as Paul speaks there of a normal Christian experience. Every Christian is a work in progress. I remember seeing a lady in her 50s being baptized wearing a t-shirt that said, "Don't worry, God hasn't finished with me yet." And you see, metaphorically, that is the t-shirt that every Christian needs to wear for the rest of their lives. Every Christian will have that battle with sin daily for the rest of their lives. When I was baptized, when I was about 15, I was given a book by an older Christian called The Fight. When I saw that title at first, I kind of wondered what message he was trying to give me, to be honest. But do you know what? It was spot on. Because it was a book to prepare me for the spiritual battle that I would face as a believer in Jesus every day for the rest of my life. But the great encouragement, it's not a battle that we face on our own. It is a war that we wage in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is now living inside us, whose power is at work within us, a power that enables us not to give in to sin, but to overcome sins in our lives. And of course, in parallel with that, there should be that inner desire in our hearts for holiness. We should want to get rid of sin from our lives. We should want to get rid of wrong attitudes and wrong behaviors. And over time, there should be this growing lightness, this growing holiness, that growing resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ as sin is defeated. As the old clothes of our old life are taken off and the new clothes of our new life in Christ are gradually put on. And these are the realities that are symbolized when a person is baptized. As we go into the water and then come out of it, the water is symbolic of washing, of how when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his forgiveness, that our sin is washed away, that we're cleansed from our sin, that we're made clean in God's sight. The picture that Paul uses later in Acts 22 when he reminisces about being encouraged to be baptized after he'd come to faith by another Christian called Ananias, who said to him, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord." So if someone's baptized, we have the picture of washing, but a baptismal pool also operates as a picture of a grave. That as a person goes down into the water and under the water, it is symbolic that the old them, the BC them, before Christ, pre-Jesus them, has died. And as they come out of the water, it's a resurrection picture. It symbolizes that a new them is now living and living a new life with Jesus and for Jesus. So do you see, it symbolizes a very decisive break from our past. Symbolizes that we have died to sin, that there has been a defining break with the power of sin in our lives, and that we're now alive to God. Because through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And Paul pulls these great pictures together in Romans chapter 6, where he writes that we're not to continue to live a life in sin, dominated and controlled by sin, because in Christ we've died to sin. He says this, he says, "Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Tremendous words. Tremendous words to encourage us in our Christian lives. But being baptized doesn't do that for us. We're united to Christ by faith. Baptism is a sign of that. It is a visual aid of that union. And by the way, just importantly for what we're thinking about this morning, for Paul's teaching here to be relevant for all believers, Paul must be assuming that all believers have been baptized so that every Christian can identify with the picture that he's using here as he speaks to them about their faith and what it means. Secondly, when someone is baptized, they are publicly committing themselves to following Jesus for the rest of their lives. They are effectively saying that Jesus is now my master. He is in the driving seat of my life now rather than me. I've given him the car keys to my life and he is going to lead me, and where he leads, I will follow. In a marriage service, you usually hear these words before a couple say their vows. Dearly beloved, I like saying those words. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God to join together this man and this woman. And then it goes on to say, "And therefore it is not to be entered into unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, but reverently, discreetly, soberly, and in the fear of God." And do you see that baptism is to be approached in a very similar way? It is a serious business. It isn't to be taken lightly. It isn't just done before people. It is also done in the sight of God. So before anyone is baptized, they do need to think through, am I really prepared to commit myself to following the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of my life? And as well as committing ourselves to Christ in baptism, we also say that we now belong to the triune God, that is to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so in baptism, Christians are publicly connected with the Trinity, with the true and living God. And thirdly, when someone is baptized, do you see that they're also publicly committing themselves to the church? That they are publicly committing themselves to the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. But by being baptized, they're identifying themselves as a Christian and part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying, this is now who I am part of. This is who I'm united with. This is who I am standing with. I'm standing apart from the world, and I'm standing with God's people. And the book of Acts, again, underlines that being part of this worldwide community of Christians, this universal church across the globe, is to be expressed locally by baptized believers in Jesus joining a local church. And not only joining to it, being devoted to it and committed to it and active within it. That is the normal pattern in the book of Acts as the church is established and then as the good news spreads and new churches are planted. And again, just look back in Acts chapter 2. Do you see how that pattern is founded, how it's instituted right at the very beginning with the very first church? Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is God's word, and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And just as another aside, as you look at the way Christians joined local churches and the words that are used to describe that process of joining, being added to local churches, that joining seems to have been a definite formal process. It wasn't a casual association, it was a commitment with baptism and with church membership going hand in hand. So that we see, baptism begins our life in the local church. Church membership is the what now of baptism. As one writer expresses it, it is the front door into the house of God. It is the entry point. It is the pass key into the church family. And of course, going on from that, the other critical what now is then living for Jesus. It is following him faithfully for the rest of your life. And of course, the local church that you're part of has been designed and put there by God to help you and support you and to encourage you in that. There's a lot more we could say about baptism. And if you've got any questions, do please come and ask me after the service, or text me, or come and speak to me another time, but our time has gone this morning. So as we close, let's just pull together some concrete application from this for us this morning. Firstly, if you're not yet a Christian, then let me encourage you this morning to look deeply into Christian faith for yourself, to see what you're missing out on, to discover the new life that baptism symbolizes with all its wholeness and all its peace and all its true joy of knowing Jesus and walking with him. Secondly, if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized, then I think by now you know what I'm going to say. In the words of Ananias to Paul, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Come and talk to Pete or myself about it. Announce your faith. Join the church. Put on the big badge of Christian discipleship and then wear it faithfully for the rest of your life. And do so with the assurance that this step of obedience will be blessed by God in your life, because God always blesses obedience. In his word, he underlines, I will honour those who honour me. Thirdly, if you're already a baptized Christian, then I pray that this reminder of baptism and all that it means has taken you back to your baptism, to all its joy of that occasion, to the time when you came to faith, when you first came to know the joy of salvation, the grace of God, and all that it means, but also that it's taken you back to the promises and commitments that are wrapped up in all that. And that perhaps today you'll take the opportunity to recommit yourself to those commitments and promises once more. That if you're not living those out faithfully, that before God you will commit to living them out faithfully from now on. But finally, fourthly, for us as a church, then this is the pattern we need to follow. We're not at liberty to change it. This is the pattern that our master has laid down for us very clearly in his word, and so we're not to move away from it, but we are to hold to it firmly. And as we do, to keep in mind that the big priority isn't baptisms, it is making disciples. It is reaching people with the good news of Jesus, and we need to make sure that we never lose this gospel priority, that we never lose our passion for this priority. And finally, that we never lose our wonder that God chooses to make us partners in this priority with him. Let's take a few moments. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Think through its meaning for our own individual lives. If you're a Christian already, then take this opportunity to come before God to thank him for the greatness of your salvation. If you're not yet a Christian, then think these things through and consider Christ's offer of new life that he makes to you this morning. Let's take a few moments to do that in quiet prayer now.